Father, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts to the truth of your word. Lord, whether we've come prepared in our hearts to hear it and receive it and be convicted by it and do something with it, I don't know, but I pray that your spirit would draw all of us into that place this morning. That we would truly hear from you and that we would truly be convicted from you and that we would truly be changed by you today. We ask for your assistance by your Spirit, that your word would become clear through my mouth, and that I would be faithful to the clarity of what your word actually is saying today. And so would you help us to that end, and would you receive the glory for it? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're in Luke chapter 20. You can join me there. We've been there for a little while, and we're going to close out chapter 20 today. And while the religious leaders might be done with taking their swings at Jesus in this chapter, Jesus decisively and really with great theological precision has ripped their questions and accusations to shreds, Jesus is really not yet done with them. Jesus has answered all their questions that really were used to trick him and turn the crowds against him. But now Jesus asks the religious leaders a question of his own, which they could not answer correctly. And he asks the question not to play their little game of gotcha or I know more than you, but Jesus asks a question to reveal really who they are, to reveal the true condition of their hearts, and as he does so, it becomes clearly evident just how deficient their theology really is. And secondly, how hypocritical they really are. You see, you can't play games with Jesus and get away with it. You can't fake him into thinking that you're something that you're not. You can't pretend to have your religious act together when Jesus clearly knows the condition of my and your hearts. And so this message this morning is really a challenge to believe and know Jesus for who he really is, and then to live like you believe it. And so with the question, Jesus begins and he asks, and in that he weighs in on their theology that has to do with bringing to light once again the truth of his identity. And so Jesus weighs in on their theology. Point A. And you'll also find this account is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, and I think it's important to consider those because it gives us a little fuller version of the question that Jesus is asking. And so let me take you to the Matthew 22 passage. Let me read it for you, verse 41 and 42. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" Now, in light of that, now let's go back to Luke 20, verse 41, which appears really to be a follow-up to what Jesus has asked in the other Gospels. And Jesus says to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son?" So the question here is really not a trick question by any means, but it's a crucial and penetrating question addressing the identity of Jesus. He is simply asking the most important question he can ask, because he's confronting them about the very nature of who he is. In fact, it's still the most important question we can ask, because it directly impacts the statement Jesus made a few verses back that said that those that are worthy will be those that are recipients of heaven and eternal life. And we know from the scriptures that the only way to be worthy of heaven and to be worthy of eternal life is to put our faith in the one who is worthy and who is righteous, namely the person of Jesus. Now let's go back to our passage here. Jesus asks, "Whose son is the Christ?" The answer that the Pharisees give is David's son, which in fact is true. He was a descendant of David. And you can go back into the Old Testament and you can read passages like Isaiah 9:7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, and they will prophesy that very fact. And then you can go to the New Testament, and let me just give you some quick references. I won't read them, but Luke 1, 27, 32, 69, and Luke 2, 4 verify this in stating that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. Okay, Jesus is also referred to by blind Bartimaeus, as we went through that passage many months ago, and he refers to Jesus as the son of David. And so there is no doubt that their answer was a correct answer, but it was an incomplete answer. See, it would be like asking the question on an exam, who created the light bulb? And your answer would be, Thomas. Okay, well, the answer is kind of correct, but it's not correct because it's incomplete. Okay, the complete answer is Thomas Edison, right? Okay, so by Jesus asking, how can they say that Christ is David's son, he is not discounting the fact that he is of the lineage of David, but it reveals that they only saw the Messiah as a man and nothing more. The truth is, he was the son of David, but he was also the son of God. The God of eternity became the son of man through the lineage of David. And so what Jesus does now is he makes this point very clear by then taking them to Psalm 110, which he quotes, which, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the key phrase in that psalm is in verse 1, and Jesus refers to it here in verse 42, stating, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, what's interesting here is how you translate the word Lord. There's two uses of the word. The opening word Lord is the Hebrew Yahweh, which we're very familiar with, referring to God. The second, the word Lord, is Adonai, and that is referring to the Messiah. So what you could do is you could read it this way in saying that Yahweh says to my Messiah, sit at my right hand. Okay, so David refers to the Messiah as his Lord, and therefore Jesus is who David was referring to in Psalm 110. In other words, Jesus is David's son by earthly descent, but by heavenly descent, Jesus is greater than David because he is David's Lord. Now, the problem was is that the religious leaders were seeing this passage, the Psalm 110 passage, only through a political lens, thus reducing the Messiah to a mere man who would be their physical king and conquer Israel's foes. And yet Jesus, being the Son of God, came to be the king of our hearts and to rule our hearts. Now, of course, we have the benefit of reading the New Testament writers who solidify everything that Jesus is saying here. Let me just give you two examples of that. The first is from the writer of Hebrews. And again, hear these within the perspective of what Psalm 110 is saying. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, it says, "For every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now here's Paul's perspective in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you say, what is the point of all of this? Well, the point of all of this is that what you believe about Jesus is really important. You say, well, why is it that big of a deal? Well, let me read for you what God says through the Epistle John in 1 John chapter 2. Beginning verse 22, it says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then chapter 5, verse 1 puts it this way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Okay, so the bottom line is this. You cannot inherit eternal life if you do not believe that Jesus is God, because Jesus is the only way to God. Now, this is really nothing new. This debate about the nature of Jesus Christ has been going on since the day he came to earth. And it will continue to be debated throughout the rest of human history. But the debate comes down to this very thing, and that is the deity of Jesus. In other words, was Jesus really God? Is Jesus really God? Or is he merely a man? Now, most of the world, including the Mormons and the Muslims, and virtually every other religion in the world, acknowledges Jesus as a good man, and they acknowledge him as a prophet or a good teacher or a great teacher, a wise person, a moral example, but nonetheless, they only acknowledge him as a mere man. But on the other hand, if Jesus is God, then he is sovereign and he is in charge of this universe, and the Bible is true, and Christianity is the real deal. You see, it all goes together. Because if Jesus isn't God, then all of this is a joke. But if Jesus is God, it is all true. And that is why this particular issue is such a critical issue in our world. You say, well then, I mean, really, how do you really know that Jesus was God? Well, I would say that if he was God, he would have to be sinless, right? And Jesus, according to Scripture, was sinless. If he was God, he would have to be able to have authority over nature. Well, Jesus displayed supernatural power over nature. He walked on the water. He healed people that were paralyzed. He had authority over evil by casting out demons. Well, if Jesus was God, he would be more powerful than death itself. And Jesus was more powerful than death itself, as he raised people from the dead, and he himself was raised from the dead. I think what is sad in all of this is that Mark chapter 12 tells us that they heard him gladly. That's really interesting to me. They heard him gladly. In other words, they liked listening to Jesus. They were intrigued with his teaching. It's like, wow, this guy, he's really knowledgeable. But the issue was is that most of them didn't believe it. And so keep in mind that you can listen all day long to what the Word of God says and still be deaf if you don't apply what Jesus says about the truth of the gospel. Because Jesus has been explaining the gospel over and over and over and over again to the religious leaders, and it's like it's just bouncing off their hearts, just bouncing off. You see, it doesn't matter how many times you come to church, and it doesn't matter how many sermons you hear, because unless you see your sinfulness and you see the eternal consequences they bear, unless you believe that Jesus is God and is the only way to get right with God and to be forgiven of your sin, you will find yourself in the same position as these religious leaders. Oh, you might be religious, but your religion is empty and it is futile and it is completely useless if it still leaves you separated from God. What good does that do? Well, there's a lot more we could say about that, but that's only point one, all right? And we have some more points to go here. As we move on, we see that Jesus is done speaking directly to the religious leaders, but now has a stern warning that he gives to his disciples about them, which at the same time would also be instruction for the crowds, because it tells us that the crowds also heard what Jesus was saying, and I'm sure the religious leaders could hear him as well as Jesus condemns their hypocrisy. Verse 46 and 47 say this: "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Actually, very similar to Jesus' warning at the beginning of Luke chapter 12, where he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." Okay, so secondly, this is a warning about hypocrisy. And I think one thing that you'll find in the Bible is that God uniquely detests hypocrisy, because hypocrisy is a sin that attempts to make ourselves look righteous so that we can cover up our unrighteousness from others. We don't want them to see that stuff. Okay, we don't want people to know that God's not ruling in our life and that we're living for ourselves and that we're somehow playing all sorts of games with sin and looking at immoral things and living a life that's not honoring to the Lord. We don't want people to see that stuff. We don't want to somehow give the impression that we don't have our spiritual act together, and so we look to impress people. We want people to think highly of us. We want them to look up to us. It's like trying to look religious on the outside while sin is stewing on the inside. People do this all the time. I can't tell you how many people that I've met over the years that acknowledge that they know God, but they have no intention at all in doing what God says. Their life is completely hypocritical to what they claim to be. I would just tell you that that is a very dangerous game to play, because you can't fool God. But I also have to say that it is a game we are all tempted to play, as pride whispers in all of our ears at different times to cover up sin and just pretend everything is fine. And how many times are all of us guilty of that? The problem is that not everything is fine. And sin, the sin of hypocrisy, actually cuts you off from truly knowing and enjoying the freedom that you can have in Christ. Somehow we think it's best to hide the sin in our life, and that is such a lie, because it just does the opposite of what we think it's going to do. It actually makes things worse, and it robs you of the goodness and grace of God. Now, let's break down what Jesus is saying here about this. One is, he addresses their motivation. because they desperately wanted honor. The religious leaders wanted honor, and they were willing to do all sorts of things to get it. Now, the issue here is not whether or not we show honor to certain people in authority. The issue is about those who demand honor that have no basis for it. And so as religious leaders, meaning men that were supposed to be examples and leaders to the people of what it meant to follow God and know the scriptures, they weren't interested in personal holiness or guiding the people into the truth of what the scriptures actually said. They were looking for public recognition. They were looking for prominence. They wanted people to be awestruck by their positions and by their presence. And so Jesus describes them as people that would walk around with long robes to look pious, just like a Christian leader can do today who can walk around with the garment of pride, saying, look at me. I mean, just look at me. You know, God's gift to my people, you know. One thing I have to say is that hypocrites are never humble. They're never humble. And that should be a flag that goes up when you see people that don't display humility. Jesus goes on to say that they would walk around in the busy marketplace because they loved greetings, okay? And this greetings thing wasn't about, hey, hi, and that kind of thing. This was the idea that they loved to be formally addressed as rabbi. And rabbi would mean exalted teacher or most wise. Okay, can you see it? I mean, if you're having a bad day as a Pharisee, I'm thinking, let's just go to where all the people are in the busiest part of the city, and I'm just going to go walk around in my long robe just so I can hear, oh, great exalted one, oh, wise one, and his ego is just building up, like, you know, and he goes home feeling good about himself. This is what they were into. It says they would sit in the prominent seats in the synagogue so that people could see them and be impressed with them. And then they would pray these big long prayers to look super spiritual. But their motive was not to please God. Their motive was to please themselves, to feed their egos. Jesus goes on to explain next their exploitation. And he gives a very graphic example. I mean, he just hits them between the eyes on this one. Verse 47, he describes them as people who devour widows' houses. Okay, and that doesn't mean that they're eating grandma's gingerbread houses. All right? What this means is that they're taking advantage of the most vulnerable people in society of that day. The people that needed the most hope, the people that these religious leaders should have been actively serving and making sure that they had what they needed, are the very ones that they were convincing to give beyond their means or cheating them out of their inheritance for their own profit and for their own greed. Sounds very similar, I have to say, to what the health and wealth gospel does today. Praying off people for their money by saying that if you give this money, God will bless you with great health, or God will heal you of this particular whatever it is. Or if you give money, God will make you financially secure. And I look at that and it just, I have to say, it makes me so sick to see that kind of stuff. It's a bunch of bogus. Exploitation. See, the point in all of this is this: if we are truly who we say we are, there will be fruit in our lives. You're not going to go take advantage of people. You're not going to exploit people. There's going to be fruit in our lives. If we claim to be Christ followers, then we need to live in such a way that we begin reflecting Christ. It doesn't mean that we're perfect by any means, but it means there should be growing evidence that I'm a believer, that I'm a Christ follower. Okay, so you can tell me that you have an apple tree in your yard, but when I come to your yard and I start seeing plums coming out of that so-called apple tree, we got problems. Something's not right. If you tell me that you're a Christian, others should see Christ-like fruit in your life. And the fruit might be small. That's okay. But if it's an apple tree, I don't care what size the apples are that are on there, as long as there's apples on the tree. That's a good sign. That's, yeah, okay. And if they're there, they're probably growing. That's good. That's what we want to see. But the people that are hypocritical and exploit people in such way that Jesus describes here, we're to beware of those people. We're to watch out for those kind of people. They're all over the place. And the fact of the matter is they rear their ugly heads even within the church today. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and following describe really that whole thing that Jesus is talking about here. And it says, "But false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." Okay, well, that's interesting. Exactly what was happening here in Luke. "Bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Watch out, because a lot of people will claim to be godly, but in reality, they are not godly, they are destructive. Really, that leads us to the last point here that Jesus addresses here in verse 47, and he says that they will receive the greater condemnation. Now the question is, why is their condemnation greater? Well, the answer is because people thought that their religious leaders were godly, and they thought that these were people to aspire to, when in reality, these so-called godly leaders were actually leading people into sin and unbelief. And for that reason, God is deeply irritated. And therefore, their condemnation is greater than most. You see, the sin of hypocrisy and misleading others is incredibly serious, because it's one thing for you to be living in sin and strain from truth, but it's another thing to influence others to sin and mislead them into what is not true. This should be a humble warning for every leader in the church. For pastors, for elders, for deacons, for the Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders, and to all that teach others the truth of God's word. Because the question is, are we accurately teaching the word of God for what it actually says, not merely just what I want it to say? And am I convicted by what I teach and humbly live out those truths in my own life? In other words, are we modeling what we're teaching others? Because for me to come to the pulpit and say, this is such and such what God says, and for me to not obey that myself is being hypocritical. That's one of the great challenges of preaching every week, for crying out loud. I was just having this discussion this morning at the breakfast. It's one of the challenges, it's one of the privileges, because God just keeps pecking away at your life when you have to come to tell 300 other people what the Word of God says. You better have worked through that stuff yourself. It's humbling, but it's challenging, and it's rewarding at the same time. This is actually such a big deal that God, by the direction of His Spirit, had the Epistle James record these words in James 3:1, and it says that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now that makes me a little nervous. But I have to say, that's good. That's a good nervous. Because I want to be, and I have to work through this stuff. I'm just telling you what I have to work through. I have to work through the idea that I want to be more nervous about what God thinks than what all the rest of you think. And so I pray that every week. Before I come to the pulpit, I pray that every week. God, help me just please you with what I say today. So easy for us to get so wrapped up in our egos and be concerned about what everybody else thinks. Well, I wonder if they thought that was a really good message today, you know, and you know, how many people are going to thank you for, you know, all that stuff runs through your head because I'm just a sinful guy working through pride issues in my life. But knowing that what I do and my motivation behind what I do needs to be honoring to the Lord. It needs to be true to what He's actually saying here. Pharisees didn't give a rip of what God thought. They just cared about what everybody else thought of them and were willing to do anything to get there. And that is why, really, on so many occasions, Jesus says, "Woe to you Pharisees." Okay? And woe is not like, "Whoa, that's cool," you know? No. That's the wrong woe. This woe is damnation. Woe. This is pronouncing judgment. And Jesus does that numerous times with the Pharisees. And so let's wrap this up this morning. But let me ask you this. Who and what are you living for? Power, position? And are you pursuing those things so that you can be recognized by others and for others to think highly of you? Or are you humbly trying to please God with your life? Are you pretending to be religious? Or are you truly committed to following Jesus Christ? And are you truly allowing God to convict you and purge sin from your life? Are you willing to admit you're struggling with sin? Are you willing to even tell somebody, "I'm struggling with this area of my life, my thought life, my gossip life, whatever life"? Instead of trying to hide the stuff, pretend that you're something that you're not? Are you really living out what you believe? I think that's kind of what it comes down to here. Or are we just playing the religious game? That's silly. That's foolish. But it's serious. And then maybe for some of you this morning, I need to ask this question. What do you believe about Jesus? Really, what do you believe about Jesus? Is He just good? Or is He God? Because John 8:24 says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." See what? That's a really important question. See, to die in your sins means you die without being forgiven of your sins by God. It means that you're separated from God and you do not receive the gift of eternal life with God in heaven because you do not believe Jesus is who he said he is. God's Son, sent by God to die in your place for your sins. You say, well, I sincerely believe what I believe. Well, that's fine. And I understand. But the truth is, you can sincerely believe what is not true. And if it is not true, it is not true. It doesn't matter how much sincerity you have. And I don't say that to be derogatory at all. I just say that with compassion and love in the fact that the truth matters, doesn't it? The truth matters. And I think maybe there's no fitting way, and as I study this text this week, realizing that we're going to have communion today, there may be no better way to finish a message like this out than to go to the Lord's table, because it was Paul that said in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You know what that means? That means don't be a hypocrite. Don't say that I love Jesus. And don't say that I'm a follower of Jesus when your life is completely going the other direction and following the world. And your life is full of sin, and you know it full well. So he's saying, don't participate even at the Lord's table if that's what's going on in your life. But let's go to the Lord's table and let's use this time to really examine ourselves for where we really are at and where we should be at in our relationship with God. I think that's our challenge. He then goes on, he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's serious. And so we want to take this time seriously as we examine ourselves, as we want to take seriously what the Word of God has said to us this morning in regard to the condition of our own hearts, what we claim to be as believers. And maybe what some of you think in terms of your view of Christ. I think we're all confronted this morning with some very, very important questions. And so let's pray. We will sing together, and during that time, let's just take moments to evaluate some of these things, and then the men can come up as well. Let's bow. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, and your word is not always easy. It is not always comfortable for us. But Lord, you're more concerned about our holiness than you are about our comfort. Thank you for loving us enough to do that. Lord, most of all, I just pray that all of us would be right with you this morning. I pray for those that may not know you, maybe think they know you, but maybe don't. Maybe don't have the right view of you, maybe have never really come to grips with who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, and that he was the perfect man to die on the cross and take our sins. I pray that you would humble those that may not know, and that they would come before you and cry out for mercy and ask you, Lord, to touch their hearts today. And for the rest of us that make claims to know you, I pray, Lord, that you would help our lives line up with those claims, with your help, because it's not on our own strength that we become godly people. We do it in dependence, with dependence on you, your Spirit, and your Word. And so may you speak specifically to us in regard to those things today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.